is one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible. If you cross-examine some people and ask them, what story in the Bible do you know about? They would all tell the story of Jesus born in a manger in a humble birth in Bethlehem, angels, shepherds, and all that stuff. They'll throw the wise men in. They don't know how to put that all together. But this is a story that is probably the best known, best loved story in all the Bible, the Word of God. And I always liked it because it's one of the night scenes of the Bible. I preached a series on Sunday morning, the night scenes of the Bible. This was one of my messages. This was the night of nights. This was the night that would dispel darkness and there would be no more darkness. This was the night when the light of the world would be born in the world and dispel all darkness. Now, in our story of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, there are three miracles I want you to see, and we'll go by through them one at a time. The first is the miracle of the incarnation, if you're taking notes. The miracle of the incarnation. The word incarnate is a Latin word which means become flesh. So the fact that God in the person of Christ came down to earth and took on real and full humanity while maintaining his deity, Christmas is all about the incarnation and through the virgin womb of Mary. Begin with me in verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, first known as Octavius. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was the first Caesar to take the title Augustus, which means of the gods. He was the first Caesar to be worshipped as a god or declared Lord. So Caesar Augustus said that all the world should be taxed. Now, all the world there is the Roman world. They conquered the world. It's the Roman Empire. And this taxing, verse 2, was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. That's, in other words, they had to go back to the home of their ancestral birth, where their roots were, to be enrolled for the purpose of taxation. And so Joseph also, verse 4, went up on the Gout of Galilee, up from Galilee, excuse me, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea. So Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, house of bread, because there was no house, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, verse 6, the days were accomplished, that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the first thing that strikes us is that Luke, the historian, gives us the time of the Savior's incarnation, the time of his advent or his birth, when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, verse 2, and Caesar Augustus said that all the world should be taxed in those days. Now, what days was it? It was the day that God the Father had predetermined from before the very foundations of the world. Before Adam and Eve were ever created in the Garden of Eden, God knew that there would be the fall. God knew that he would send his son Jesus to redeem man back to God. And God knew the exact moment of the exact day that it would take place. You know, I believe the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and that history is God's story. God's in control. And did you know that God is not in a hurry? I'm in a hurry. Are you in a hurry? Stopped in an In-N-Out the other night to try to get some food. I was late to get somewhere. Actually, I confess, I was on my way to see Nutcracker. I have a granddaughter that was dancing in the Nutcracker suite in Orange County, and it was raining, and I was driving, I was late, and I had to get something to eat before, so ran into In-N-Out, and I waited, 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 and I waited. I almost lost my sanctification. At Christmas, no doubt. And I was in such a hurry to get in the parking lot, I tried to get in this little small spot and scraped the car next to me and knocked the people in the car, and I had to give my license and insurance information. So pray for me, I may go to jail. But I got so impatient because this food wasn't arriving on time. And in life, we learn that God is always what? Right on time, amen? He's never too late. He's never too early. So this is what Paul calls in Galatians. I love it. Chapter 4, verse 4. He said, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." There's his humanity, born under the law. So God sending forth his Son is his deity, made of a woman is his humanity, born under the law that he might what? Redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons of God and daughters of God. So Jesus came at the exact perfect time of God's appointed coming. Now, Cyrenius, governor of Syria, Caesar Augustus in Rome, and they thought that they were running things. They thought that they were sitting on top of the world. But the truth is, they're only puppets in the hand of a sovereign God. Because the Bible said in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph lived way to the north, about 80 miles north, in Nazareth. So in order to fulfill prophecy in time and history, God turned the heart of Caesar Augustus and made him give a decree. Now, this decree was everyone needs to enroll in the home of their ancestral birth for the sake of a census to be able to be taxed. So he's sitting in Rome thinking that he's running the world. He gives his edict, but little does he realize he's only a puppet in the hand of God. Amen? That God is turning the heart of the king in whatever way he wants it to go. So he gives the decree, and that was because God wanted to get Mary and Joseph in the last stages of pregnancy from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Now, no man in his right mind would take his 9-month pregnant wife, put her on a donkey. It doesn't say donkey in the text. I'm just preaching with a little imagination. Bear with me. And take her on an 80-mile ride down to Bethlehem. Come on, honey, we'll induce labor here. This will get you going. She's about ready to give birth. Let's get on the donkey and go 80 miles. It would take 3 to 4 days to get there. But God is actually sovereignly in history moving to get the Joseph and Mary down to the city of Bethlehem. God is in control. Remember that when you're upset with the world around you, that God is in control. Now, Joseph went up, verse 4, from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. Why does he mention that? Because God gave to David a promise. It's called the Davidic covenant, that through his lineage, through his seed, that the Messiah would come. So David actually had the privilege and blessing of being the great-great-great-grandfather of the Messiah, who would come to be the Savior of the world. And the name Bethlehem, by the way, just a footnote, means house of bread. How fitting that the bread of God from heaven was born in Bethlehem. Now notice this was Mary, his espoused wife. What does that mean? The word espoused there means that they had entered into that last 1-year legally binding relationship where they could legally be called husband and wife, though they did not consummate the marriage. This is why in Matthew's gospel, Matthew calls Mary the wife of Joseph, and people freak out about that, but it's actually that they had been legally bound in a espousal, but they had not yet consummated their marriage relationship. Marriage was by arrangement in those days. So parents would actually set up the engagement period, and then when the last year before they got married, they would go into a espousal, which was legally binding, could only be broken by divorce. And then they would be considered husband and wife, but they had not yet consummated their marriage in a ceremony and were not living together as husband and wife. So they went to be taxed in Bethlehem with Mary as the spouse wife. And then notice verse 6 and 7, we have the actual birth of Christ. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished. I love that. That she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, not only son, but her firstborn son, as yet now she's a virgin, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Dr. Luke used medical terms for these swaddling clothes that Jesus was wrapped in. And she laid him in a manger. Now, manger is actually the feeding trough for animals. It's not the building they were in. Some feel that they were maybe in a cave, a grotto cave. But it was the feeding trough. Joseph maybe ran out and got in the stable and got the feeding trough, cleaned the old hay out, put some fresh new hay in, made a bed for Jesus. What a picture of humble birth. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, don't get upset with the innkeeper. A lot of sermons bashing the poor innkeeper. He's going to have a few things to say to a lot of preachers when they get to heaven. Why did you cap on me? There's no indication that he was a bad person. The inn was full. What is he supposed to do? I read one commentary that said, well, he should have given up his own lodging or something. How can you say that? So God was providing for them a quiet place, a humble place. But again, anytime I preach on this story, I'm absolutely overwhelmed with the beauty, the majesty, and the splendor. And on the top of my list is the humility of his birth. God sends his son into the world. He passed over Rome and Athens and Jerusalem. He passes over the temple in Jerusalem, and he goes to Bethlehem, and there in a humble little place, Mary and Joseph, both very humble peasant people, both possibly illiterate. Joseph, a carpenter, his hands were calloused. You know, sometimes we forget about what a neat and what a wonderful man Joseph must have been for God to call him as well, that Joseph would be the adoptive father of Jesus and train him as he grew up. What a blessing. So I'm struck with the beauty of the humility of his birth, the humble birth of the Son of God, born to humble parents in humble setting. It wasn't in Rome. It was in the city of Bethlehem. Now write down these verses, Philippians chapter 2, and it says there that Christ, being in the very form of God, that word form is the Greek word morphe, which means essence, thought equality with God, catch that phrase, he was equal with God, so God the Father, God the Son, equal in essence, not something to hold on to, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself, took on him the form, the morphe, the essence of a servant. This is the incarnation. And then he also became obedient unto death, which is the cross, the crucifixion, which was one of the purposes for the incarnation. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God, the Father, has what? Highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he's what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a beautiful description of Philippians 2. Theologians call it the kenosis, the emptying passage, of how Jesus laid aside his majesty and his glory and his splendor and took on humanity. Now, when we speak of the incarnation, I want to make it clear, it means that God was born a baby and that God took on real humanity, full humanity, without being sinful. That's why he was born of a virgin. So that which was conceived in Mary's womb was the work of the Holy Spirit. He was the holy child Jesus. So Jesus is unique in that he's fully God and fully man, or better, truly God and truly man at the same time. One person, Jesus Christ, two natures, human and divine. So he could lay his hand on mankind, and he could lay his other hand on God the Father, and he could be the perfect bridge builder, the high priest, to save us from our sin and be our redeemer. Write down 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. where Paul says, great is the mystery of what? Godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. So again, that's the description of Jesus in heaven coming down to earth, taking on real humanity in order that he might die for the sins of the world. And then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where the writer of Hebrews says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now tonight I'm going to be preaching on Jesus called Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm going to give you five ways that God is with us in the person of Christ and why he came. But one of those ways is what I wanted to mention here, is he became a man so that he could empathize, sympathize with us. When you're hungry, he understands. When you're thirsty, he understands. When you shed a tear, he understands. The Bible says Jesus wept. Jesus said, I thirst. Jesus was weary and tired. Jesus lost his good friend Lazarus. All the feelings, all the emotions of our humanity, God is able to sympathize and harmonize with us as human beings. What a marvelous truth that is. So God became a man in the person of Christ in the incarnation so that he might sympathize with us. Now the second miracle is in verse 8 to verse 14, the miracle of the angelic visitation. So we have the miracle of the incarnation, now the miracle of the angelic visitation. Let's continue reading verse 8. It says, there was the same country, so in the area of Bethlehem, which by the way is West Bank today in Israel. He's in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. That's the night scene. And so the angel of the Lord, some translations have, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And I love the King James here. They were sore afraid. Today we would say they were freaking out. They were just blown away. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings or good news of great joy. Not views, but news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born, that's his humanity, this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, that's his deity. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, the angel said. And suddenly, there was a heavenly host, a multitude of angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, that's the highest realm, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now someone said, and I love it, this was the first Christmas service. The first Christmas and the first Christmas service, the congregation were the shepherds, the preacher was the angel, and his message is in verses 10 and 11 of the text. Now, notice the congregation that first Christmas service. They were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So we have his humble birth. It is announced to humble shepherds. You know that on the social ladder, you could not get lower than a shepherd. The shepherds were as low as you could get because they couldn't do the ceremonial washings. They couldn't be in the temple to worship God. They were considered ceremonially unclean. They couldn't testify in a courtroom. They were just despised and looked down upon. But who does God go to? The humble shepherds. Maybe just that they were the only ones up that late at night. They'd been counting sheep, listening to ba, 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 driving them batty, no doubt. So the angel says, well, the shepherds are out in the fields. I'll go to them. And he says to them, verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, I don't know if this angel was Gabriel, but all through the Christmas story, we have Gabriel appearing to Zacharias. We have Gabriel appearing to Mary. We have Gabriel appearing to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Gabriel, again, no doubt, maybe appeared to Mary and Joseph and said, flee to Egypt for the protection of the young child. So the angels were all involved at this time in the life of the baby Jesus. But notice the message. I love it. First Christmas sermon ever preached. And being a preacher myself, I like to take note of the content of the message. He says to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So Christmas dispels our fear. Christmas is good news. The proclamation about Jesus, it's centered in a person, brings great joy, and it's for all people. Now let me break it down a little further for you. Who came? Look at verse 11. Christ the Lord. Christ is not his last name, by the way. Some people think his name is Jesus Christ. It's his last name. Christ is a title. It's the word Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Old Testament, Mashiach, which is Messiah or the Anointed One. So Jesus is the Messiah of the nation of Israel and the Savior of the world. So Christ, and then the word Lord is the Greek word kurios, which interestingly, in what's called the Septuagint, this is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek in the intertestament period, used the phrase Yahweh or Jehovah. Whenever you have Lord, all capital letters in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. And in the Septuagint, it's translated Kurios, which is actually used in the New Testament as well to refer to Jesus Christ. So consistent with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. We also have his name Jesus, which is God saves. It's the equivalent of Joshua. So he's God who saves. He is the Lord, Kurios, and he is the Mashiach, the Anointed One. So all this content in this angelic message that he's delivering unto them. Now, how did he come? Look at verse 11. Unto you is born. That phrase indicates his humanity. And we know from earlier in the book of Luke that Mary was a virgin. The Holy Spirit came upon her. That which was conceived in her was the work of the Holy Spirit. So, notice also, thirdly, where he was born, in the city of David, Bethlehem. Fulfilling Micah's prophecy 500 years before he was born. Fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before he was born, that he would be the son of David. And he's also born a Savior in verse 11. This is my favorite point that the angel makes in his sermon. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? Savior. Underline that. Not a philosopher. Not a psychologist. Not a politician. Praise Jesus. Amen. You imagine, for unto you is born this day, good news, a politician. That's all we need, right? The world is lost in sin. Again, the indication that we're sinners. We're under death and condemnation, living in darkness. And God sent his Son to save us from sin as the Savior of the world. Let me say this very clearly. There's only one person that can save you from sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, Lord of the world. He's the only God-man born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross of substitutionary death, by which we must be saved. And the Bible, all through the New Testament, makes it very clear that He came to save us from our sins. And then notice, fifthly, who did He come to save? All people. Verse 10, that's again consistent with Luke's gospel, universal gospel. All people, not just the Jewish people, not just Gentile people, all people. What can this Christ bring? Verse 10, He takes away our fears. Verse 10, He brings us great joy. And verse 14, He brings us peace. Glory to God in the highest realm and on earth. The contrast, by the way, of in heaven, highest realm, and then on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, or peace among men with whom God is well pleased. This very area that this story took place is in a war right now. Isn't it ironic that you watch the news and you see the missiles going and the bombs blowing off and all the death and misery in that part of the world right now, that this is where Jesus came to bring peace? The only hope for peace is when Christ reigns in our hearts, when we surrender to Him and we have peace with God. Peace on earth, it starts with peace with God. We're at war with God. We're at enmity with God. You can't have peace in your heart until you have peace with God. Then you can have the peace of God and peace among people on earth. So the peace comes from knowing Christ. What a marvelous truth that is. So the miracle of the angelic visitation. But here's the third miracle in verse 15 to 17. It's the miracle of the shepherd's proclamation. The proclamation. The angels proclaimed. So it came to pass as the angels were gone away, Jesus was Emmanuel. He came to stay with us, God with us, from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, let us go now even unto Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste, verse 16, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. That word haste, I thought it was interesting, literally means to cut a straight path. What it indicates is they didn't take the main roads, they just cut their own trail right through the hills. They just lit them up and smoked it out of there. Let's get to Bethlehem. Let's get in town. Let's see the babe lying in a manger. They came with haste. They found, verse 16, which indicates they had to search, Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, animal feeding trough. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad. This is the point. They proclaimed, they preached the saying which was told them concerning the child. So the first evangelist of the first coming of Christ, the babe born in a manger, were the shepherds, the humble, lowly shepherds. Paul said, for God has called the weak things, the base things, the despised things, so that no flesh will glory in His presence. God uses the humble and the lowly who surrender and yield to Him. So the first evangelists were the humble, lowly shepherds, not the elite aristocrats of the day. But what I want to point out is their prompt obedience. They didn't say, you know, it's the middle of the night. Don't you realize you woke us up? I finally had gotten to sleep. Sheep were quiet. And we'll go in the morning when the sun comes up. No, he says, let us go even now. So they immediately, promptly obeyed. God always rewards obedience. The Bible says, be what? Doers of the word, not hearers only, right? So they heard the message and they promptly obeyed. I think we should follow the shepherd's example. And at Christmas, we should proclaim to others the Savior's birth. What a great time to evangelize Christmas, amen? To tell others the meaning of Christmas, the significance of Christmas, about the birth of Christ and why He came. But they obeyed in faith promptly, so should we. Now, I want you to notice in closing the response to the Christmas miracle, verse 18 to 20. And all that heard it, that is the message of the shepherds, the message that they proclaimed, They wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I love that. And the shepherds returned back to their sheep, which is interesting. They had just seen the sky light up with angels. They had just seen the Savior of the world. And some believe, by the way, that these shepherds were actually watching the temple sheep used for sacrifice. How significant that they were the first to see Jesus, the Lamb of God, who had carried away the sins of the world. They go back to watching sheep. So we go back to our place of employment, our place of work, our own community, our own family, and we tell them the good news. They return then, thirdly, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now, I've always felt that this is one of the clearest passages in the Bible, in the birth of Christ narrative, that teaches us how to celebrate Christmas. So if you're taking notes, write these down. Three ways to celebrate Christmas. Number one, wonder, verse 18, at the event itself. You know what that means? It means to be amazed. It means to be in awe. I don't know about you, but I never get tired of hearing the Christmas story. Do you? It's always wonderful and new. And we should wonder at the event itself. The wonder that God would send Gabriel to Zacharias and to Elizabeth and to Mary and to Joseph. That the angel would come to the shepherds, that they would fill the sky with glory to God in the highest. That Jesus would be born in humility and poverty and a baby, dependent on his parents. You know, babies are so dependent on their parents. God contracted to a span incomprehensibly, made man. In my study this week, I read the statement that said, God became a baby. I just highlighted it in my commentary. I thought, what an amazing thought. God became a baby? Isn't that amazing? And you just have to just wonder at the glory and the majesty. When I was a little boy, grew up in San Bernardino, Nick could never afford to go to Disneyland when I was young. I'm still tweaked because of that, by the way. All my friends are going to Disneyland. Oh, it's so cool, and oh, it's so awesome, and there's this and that. And I'm just like, oh, well, I don't get to go. I just get to hear the stories. So I didn't go until my late teens. And by the time I went to Disneyland, I was so old that I didn't really think it was that great, especially when I paid to get in. I could see the phony wires. I could see the speakers. I knew it wasn't real. It was just all make-believe. And I lost the awe and the wonder. Then we had our children, and we were able to take them to them. And they were like, oh. Of our three girls, one of my daughters, Amy, she freaked out. Ah! When the characters came marching down the street. She thought, why have you brought me to this horrible place to kill me? I think I paid money to scare my little girl to death. This is not good. But you know, the awe and the wonder that kids have when they go to Disneyland is the awe and the wonder that I pray as adults we never outgrow when it comes to Christmas, when it comes to the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the second way to celebrate Christmas is to ponder its meaning. So wonder at the event itself, ponder its meaning. Now, the word ponder in verse 19 is a uniquely different word than wonder or amazed in verse 18. The word ponder means to think down upon. It literally has the idea of using your mind and thinking down upon. So, wonder with your heart, ponder with your mind, think down upon. I really, really encourage you, and I try to do this more as the years go by as a preacher at Christmas time, to preach doctrinal, theological, deep biblical sermons about the meaning of Christmas. Because not only are we as Christians today biblically illiterate, we're shallow We get real sentimental at Christmas, but we don't think theologically at Christmas, doctrinally at Christmas. Think deeply about the second person of the triune God coming to earth voluntarily. Think deeply about the incarnation that Jesus took on humanity while remaining a fully God. That in the birth of Jesus Christ, deity and humanity were fused together in one person for all eternity. Think deeply about a sinless life, his miracles. Think deeply about the cross. Think deeply about the substitutionary facet of the cross, that he died in your place. He took your sin. God's Christmas tree was the cross of Christ. Think about the resurrection. Think about the ascension. Think about the exaltation. All this wrapped up in the baby born in Bethlehem. So ponder its meaning. Somebody said that Mary started her baby book. You know, moms, when you have the babies, you started a baby book. I don't know if you do it today. Maybe it's all done digitally on a computer today. But you get a little book and put all the photos in there. I noticed that when the first baby's born, you have about 7 books full of pictures. My baby rolled over today, 8 pictures. When the second baby's born, it goes down to about 4 or 5 books. When the third baby's born, there's 2 books. When the fourth baby's born, there's 1 book, 1 picture. And all it says, I'm tired. But Mary started her baby book, started bringing the pictures together, thinking about all the stories that she had heard. And then thirdly, this is how we celebrate Christmas, praising God, glorifying, verse 20, and praising God. So we wonder with our hearts, we ponder with our minds, and we glorify God with our hearts and emotions, with our lips. It means to worship God, to glorify God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. The number one reason for the incarnation was so he could be crucified. The cradle led to a cross, and the cross led to the crown. And Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen.